So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord.
Good morning again, everyone. Now, I'm realizing there's something I should have done before I came up here. Don't they make these things really high? Have you ever noticed that? I won't be able to. Right, fine. I'll leave it. That was a very helpful warning. Thank you for that warning. We're good as we are. Shall I pray? Father, we praise you for the richness of your word to us. Help us, we pray now. Open our hearts so that we may receive all that you have for us here. Amen. I am going to come, of course, to that chapter in Genesis 13, but I think a helpful way in is to think of a crucial moment in the life of Jesus. And it's that time in his ministry in this world when the devil was tempting him, testing him. And many of you will know, one of the tests was this. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor." Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "And Satan said to him, 'All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me.'" All the kingdoms of the world, all their splendor, they would be in the palm of Jesus' hand, and all he had to do was bow down and worship Satan. Now, of course, God had promised exactly the same to Jesus, hadn't he? God had promised if Jesus would be faithful, then God his Father would give him authority over every single square inch of this world. He'd give it if Jesus was faithful to him all the way to the cross. So do you see, in the end, what the test here was for Jesus? Satan offered it right then, right there on the plate. No pain, no waiting, no hard road to walk to get it. God offered it the other side of the cross. Beyond all the painful agony of faithfulness to his Father all the way to death, at the end of the hard road. So in the end, that was a test of faith, wasn't it? A test of trust in God. Faith would receive it in the way God chose to give it, even if that meant a hard road. Faith. Faithlessness, what would that do? Faithlessness would reach out and grab it right there and then. No pain, no waiting, just take the easy road in the moment. Now, of course, we Christians, we know, don't we, that we are saved because right in that moment, and actually right through the whole of his life, as far as the moment of his death, Jesus was faithful to his Father, doing it all to bring us to God, doing it all to show us how we should live for God. So, because there are many ways in Scripture in which you can speak about faith and define faith. But here what we have is, I think, one very helpful definition of faith, a kind of not grabbing for God's blessing in the way we would want to get it, when we'd want to get it. Instead, waiting to receive it. Receiving it not the way we want to get it, but the way God chooses to give it. We can see faith portrayed like that right through the Bible. And one of the, I think, really powerful pictures of faith portrayed like that is in Genesis chapter 13. That's why I've begun the way I have. I think we see Abraham here doing something very similar to what we've just seen Jesus doing when faced with that temptation. So here's the great theme for this morning in this sermon. What is faith? How do I know if I am really trusting in Jesus Christ? How do I know if I am really trusting in Jesus? Not so long ago, somebody just came right out and asked me that question. How would I know? It's a very good, a very honest question. As it happens, this person wasn't quite sure if they were. And quite rightly, that mattered to them. They needed to know. And that's right, isn't it? If that's a question someone is asking, it's right to feel, I've got to know the answer to this. Because, of course, faith, trusting in Jesus, that is just an excellent summary of what a Christian is. We know this, don't we? It's not coming to church things. It's not signing up to the brunch and eating all the food. None of these things don't make you a Christian. Those are things that Christians do. It's trusting in Jesus that makes you a Christian. So how do I know if I'm really trusting in Jesus? Well, our Bible passage, let's come to Genesis 13. It shows us an answer. Actually, it shows us two answers. So in the first part of this sermon, we're going to see the two answers we get in this passage to what is faith? How do I know if I'm trusting in Jesus? And then when we've seen that in the second part, I'm going to open up what this should mean for two particular kinds of people. So that's where we're heading. So first, here's our question. How do I know if I'm really trusting in Jesus? Two answers. Here's the first from Genesis chapter 13. Trust Jesus to give you what he has promised, not what he hasn't promised. Trust him to give you what he has promised and not what he hasn't promised. I think I sometimes hear people say things like, I'm trusting Jesus too, and then what follows is something that they would really like in life. I'm trusting Jesus to take me out of my frustrating job and give me the career of my dreams. Well, it's good to pray for those things, isn't it? But if that's our definition of faith, that is not really trusting Jesus. Why not? Because Jesus has not promised to give us the dream job, not in this life. He may give someone their dream job, and that is a wonderful blessing if he answers that prayer, but he has not promised to do it. What promises are there here from Jesus? Well, of course, the story of Abraham and Lot in the book of Genesis helps us. particularly as we think about land. Our passage in chapter 13 is about God promising Abraham land to live in, where he can have countless descendants and offspring. And land has been a big theme through these chapters in Genesis. And so chapter 12, God's very first words to Abraham were, "Go from your country to the land that I will show you." Abraham trusts God and off he goes. It's a day of no motorways, no travel lodges. It's just walking and camping. He goes hundreds of miles from up in what's now Iraq, south into what's now Israel. He gets there and God speaks to him again. And again, it's about land. Chapter 12 and verse 7. "To your offspring I will give this land." And into our passage in chapter 13, it's still all about land. Because do you remember the scene as it was read to us? Abraham, he has this nephew called Lot, who's traveling with him. And they've got lots of animals, and the herdsmen are quarreling, and it's all about what land people will have. What land will Lot have? What land will God give to Abraham? So, for Abraham, he knows he's really trusting God if he trusts God to give him this land. Because that is what God is promising him. So, of course, for us, the million-dollar question is, what does the land back there in Genesis 13 represent for us now in our lives as Christians? Because even back in the Old Testament, the land represented something. It represented a number of things, but one of the crucial things it represented is truly belonging to God. Later, God said to the people about being in the land, he said, "I will take you as my own people and I will be your God." That's what the land represents for us. Being given, as it were, a place for us, a spiritual place, if you like, where we belong to God forever, come what may. And it's the promise of belonging to him that God does make everywhere in the Bible. If we trust in Jesus, we simply belong to God forever. It's like he puts us in a spiritual place, on spiritually firm ground, where we just belong to him, whatever may come. Our life may not go the way we want it to. The dreams that we have for our life may slip through our fingers. But if we trust in Jesus, we belong to him. Come what may, he holds us, and we never slip through his fingers. That is what he has promised. So remember our question. How do I know if I'm really trusting in Jesus? Well, here's one answer from Genesis chapter 13. Trust him for what he has promised, belonging to him, come what may. That's trust in Jesus. Second answer from Genesis 13. How do I know if I'm really trusting in Jesus? You'll know you're really trusting him if you, well, here's this image we've already seen, if we receive from him and don't reach out and grab on our own terms. Just like Jesus, tested by the devil. Power over all the nations is yours right now if you will reach out and grab. Or will you wait for God to give it to you in his way, the way he chooses? And that may well be at the end of a hard road. That's exactly the situation that Abraham is in chapter 13. Because, as I've already said, chapter 13, there are these problems. For someone like me who kind of, you know, lives in a city, I have to struggle to get my mind around this. Rural people will probably get this better. Lot and Abraham, they've both got lots of cattle, lots of sheep. Animals need land if they're going to survive, if this is going to go well. And the herdsmen looking after these animals are starting to compete because it doesn't look like there's enough land for all these animals. How are they going to solve the problem? Abraham does the most unexpected thing. He is incredibly open and generous, and he lets his nephew Lot choose the best land. You can see, can't you, why that is so extraordinary? It's because God has promised Abraham the land. And it's like he's just giving away what God has promised him. He lets Lot choose the best. He says to Lot, Lot, effectively, you can choose whatever of this land you fancy. Whatever you don't want, they'll do for me. That's what Abraham says. How does Lot choose? Well, verse 10. Just listen carefully to this, verse 10. Lot looked around and saw. He looked and he saw. He chooses the juicy-looking land that catches his eye. He saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. He looks at where the grass is growing, where there's plenty of water, where this is going to go really well for his animals. He says, I love that. I don't know, a bit like, do kids still do this, school dinners? It's a long time since I had school dinners, so it may not quite work like this. But as I remember when I was at primary school, the tray of puddings and cakes was kind of brought to the table. And if there was one that looked like kind of extra big, you know, extra thick chocolate icing, some kid would go stick their thumb in it, that's mine. Yeah, that's kind of what Lot does. Which of it looks really, really nice and juicy? I love that. I wonder what you think is going to happen next. What is Abraham left with now? Well, God steps in. God says to Abraham, well, Lot looked around and made his choice. Now, Abraham, now you look. You have a look around. All the land you could see, I'm giving it to you. Verse 14, God said to Abraham, after Lot departed from him, look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, I mean, what, counting dust, can you imagine? If anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Now, actually, that's a step up in the promise God has been giving Abraham. First promise to him in chapter 12, I'll show you a land. Second promise, I'll give the land to your descendants. This time now, it just gets bigger. It's for you, Abraham, yourself. I'm giving you the land. What's making the difference? Well, we're seeing it, aren't we? Abraham has shown that he will not reach out and make a land grab. Not grab for what God has promised him in the way that makes sense to him. Lot made a grab, he looked, he fancied, he took. As we follow the story with Lot, you're going to see that means that Lot will lose what God promised. It's quite a lesson, isn't it? Receive with open hands what God wants to give in the way he wants to give it, and you'll keep it. Reach out and grab for it in the way you want to, when you want, and you'll lose it. I don't know if this image will help. Imagine what someone wants to give you, hand over to you, a beautiful flower that's incredibly fragile. The petals are incredibly delicate, and they want to, it's a thing of extraordinary beauty, and they want to hand it over to you. What happens if you go, oh, thanks? You're going to destroy it, aren't you? But if you hold out open hands and let them give it to you, well, then you'll receive it. That was Abraham with the land, so ungrabby that he was even kind of willing to give it away. He trusted God just to give it to him. And so God promised it to him. In a way, there's a kind of forerunner here with the land that we'll see a few chapters later. With Abraham, with his son. So, Our question was, how do I know if I'm really trusting in Jesus? God's answer is here. Trust me for what I've actually promised to give you, but belonging to me forever. And to get what I give, receive with open hands. Don't grab in your way. Receive it the way I, God, say I'm going to give it to you. Well, now, I said, as we move into the second part of the sermon, I want to show you what this means for different kinds of people. I'm going to think of two different kinds of people and what this might mean for each of them. Here's the first kind, and I think a helpful way into this is to let you know about some years ago, when I was a minister, I used to go and take Christian assemblies in a particular primary school. And in the assemblies, I often tried to say to the children things like, well, kids, you know, lots of people will tell you that what God says is, if you want to belong to me and be my child, you'll be really nice. People will kind of tell you that you've got to be kind to your brothers and sisters and do what your parents and your teachers tell you, and you've got to be kind and you've got to share, and if you do that, you'll be children of God and you'll belong to God. I tried to say to them, well, kids, God doesn't exactly say that. Instead, God says, we know this, don't we? He says, you will never make yourself good enough to belong to me. You'll never do enough sharing for me to go, oh, okay, you can be my child. So stop trying, says God. Instead, says God, I sent my son who is good enough to belong to me. And so if you belong to him, you belong to me. That means if you trust that Jesus died to forgive you all the things you've done wrong, you belong to him. That means you belong to me, says God. And then when you belong to God, he will give you the strength that you need to be kind to your friends and share at school and obey your parents. Trust in Jesus, then you belong to God. That's what I tried to say to the kids in the assembly. And then I sat down. And in my memory, every single time, as soon as I'd sat down, the head teacher would stand up and she would say, thank you very much, Reverend Ward, for coming in. Isn't that right, children? It's good to share. That's what God wants. And each time I would go back and try and say what I said a little bit more clearly. What if you know someone who thinks what that head teacher thinks? Oh, so you're a Christian? Me too. I go to church sometimes. I help at the food bank. Great things to do. Do you see that in the end, they're really like Lot? What is going on there is they are reaching out and grabbing on their own terms for what God actually wants them to receive as a gift. They're saying, I will set the checklist for what it takes to become a Christian. Oh, guess what? I've ticked them all, so I do. So I belong to God. Instead of saying, no, God says, you'll never come up with a checklist where you can tick them all and you belong to me. No, I give that to you as a gift through repenting and trusting in Jesus. Yep. And then you can live. Then, in my strength, in my power, then you can live this good life. Remember this lesson from Lot. The person who tries to grab the life with God forever that he wants to give, that is a person who will never get it. They'll never get it because they're not receiving it with empty hands. What might a Christian say to someone like that head teacher? Perhaps something like, well, yes, God does want us to be kind and to share, but he doesn't want us to start there. He wants us to start by trusting in Jesus. Trusting him to give us the great treasure that we will never be good enough to earn. The treasure of belonging to him. That was the first kind of person. And then in my final section here, I want to think about the meaning of this chapter for a second kind of person. Now, this is someone. This is a Christian. They know full well what that head teacher did not know. They know that offering God our good deeds and trying to grab hold of belonging to him is never going to work. They've put all that aside. They've received eternal life from Jesus by faith with empty hands. This is a Christian. Well, now for us, Abraham in this chapter is a model, isn't he? He is a model of how we live once we already belong to God. It's a life of not grabbing everything that catches our eye, but of being content to receive with open hands what the Lord chooses to give us. Think about this, and I mean, might as well have a really serious example, you know, how this relates to the really serious things in life. If someone who is married has an affair, how does that happen? Well, of course, there can be many reasons for that in each individual situation, but very often, in the end, it'll be because they see someone who catches their eye, and like Lot, they look, they see, they want, they grab. What's going on in them? There's a kind of discontent that they're not dealing with, a discontent with the life that the Lord has given them, so they reach out and grab for what will feel in the moment like a better life. That is the Lot mistake, isn't it, in Genesis 13? And let's just dig a bit deeper here, because I think Genesis 13 says profound things about what's going on in our hearts and minds in this. But back to this crucial verse 10. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Well watered, brilliant for animals, brilliant for a successful life. But like the land of Egypt? Well, that's well watered, but Egypt has got some kind of dangerous things, some dangerous resonances. I mean, just in the immediately preceding chapter, chapter 12, Abraham went down to Egypt, and that was a place where he was faithless. Those of us who know how the history of Israel went on, Egypt's a place of slavery. It may well be that even in what Lot can see, if he would only pause and look very, very carefully, there would be hints to him that he is making a choice leading him away from faith. And actually, as we read the next verse, we see he's just choosing to move right up close to sin and wickedness. The end of verse 10, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And you might think, why does it say that? Well, next verse tells us, Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, set out towards the east, the two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Lot moves home right up close to sin and wickedness, doesn't he? That's what he chooses. Maybe he told himself, this is okay, this is all good. I'm not actually moving into Sodom. I can just see it over my back fence. But that's okay, it's over there. But if you read on a few chapters in Genesis, it looks like we're told that he basically ends up moving into the city. He's just in there. It's as if it goes like this, I see it, it looks good. Maybe I see the warning signs that are there, maybe I miss them, but in the end I kid myself that I can kind of move up close to sin and faithlessness and not fall into it and it'll all be fine. But the trajectory is set. Surely many of us here who've walked with the Lord for a number of years, we know that lot self-deception in our own heart, don't we? Every Christian does. Actually, this lot instinct runs through all sorts of things in our lives, as I thought about this. I've mentioned a very serious one, but even in trivial things. Do you know the scene? You're in your car, you're circling around an overpacked car park. You know the slow circle? How slowly can I go so the car behind doesn't get annoyed, but I might have a space open up in front of me? And then, glory upon glory, someone gets into their car. You know, I'm tracking them. They're walking to their car. They look like a BMW driver, so I'm going to hover by this. They get in. They start to pull out. They pull out. I am 6 inches closer to that space than the other car, so it's mine. quickly pull in, little fist pump. Why does that feel so good? Why does that feel so good? It feels good because there is still part of us that believes if we don't reach out and grab right now the things that catch our eye, the things we feel we need, then somehow we will have missed out and our life will not be the glorious thing we think it should be. Something like that is in us, isn't it? Still. How to keep on fighting that in your heart? Pray. Pray and ask Jesus. In those moments when you feel that welling up, pray and ask Jesus to help you believe him all the more when he says things like this that you already know. Matthew chapter 6. He said, didn't he? Don't worry saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Pray and ask Jesus to help you. In that, maybe picture Christ's example in your mind. Where I started, picture him in that moment of temptation. When he said no to Satan, chose a road that would be harder because faithfulness to God is always better. How else to do this? One final story. Follow the example of others who have lived like Christ, like Abraham in this. I once knew a Christian who... if you listen to her wider family talk about her, they talk about her with pity, as if she'd missed out on a lot, as if her life had not quite been what it might have been. She'd never married. By the end of her life, she was living on her own in a small flat in a really out-of-the-way town. She never had much money, and she generously gave away a lot of what she did have. She just never built her life around grabbing after those things. Her family pitied her, but she was deeply content, as far as I could see, deeply content to live the life that God had given her, was giving her. She belonged to him. She knew he'd feed and clothe her right up until the day he would call her home. She'd received Jesus with open hands. She knew she belonged to him, come what may, and that was eternal, could never be taken away. When we are living like that as Christians, we know, don't we, that is the life we should live. That is the better life. We know it's better because it's a life like Jesus himself. He didn't try to grab hold of his life and cling on to it. He gladly gave it up for us, knowing, trusting that the Lord would give it back to him, raising him forever. That is the same life that he calls us to. Let me just give you a moment to pray in the quiet, just for yourself, however is appropriate for you to pray right now in light of this message to the Lord. And I'll close with a prayer for all of us in a moment. Our Lord God, we praise you for Abraham's faith here, for his deep trust in you in this moment. We praise you most of all for the Lord Jesus, who did not cling on to his life, but gladly gave it up for us. Help us and strengthen us, we pray, as we seek to, for another week, to live trusting in what Christ has done for us and to live a life like his. In his precious name we pray. Amen.